So I was reading this week about a thing called the law of familiarity. Has anybody ever heard of this? The law of familiarity? Perfect. I hadn't either. Oh, Paul did, I guess. Yeah, okay. Paul knew it, so I guess we can all go home. No, I'm just kidding. No, the law of familiarity reads like this. All things of value, with the passage of enough time, will be taken for granted. I'll say that again. All things of value will, with the passage of enough time, be taken for granted. And I think we can all agree that it is very difficult at times to keep a sense of intensity for a long period of time. When I say to myself today, I'm going to go stack some wood, I'm all gung-ho about it. I get down there and about an hour in, I'm ready to be done. And there's still plenty of wood there. But my sense of enthusiasm for it seems to diminish over time. And I'd say this is pretty true in driving a car. I think just about everybody in this room drives a car. Sorry, Mo and Nessa. But at this point, I think we all remember what it was like when we got our driver's license or when we got our learner's permit. And there was that excitement and there was that seriousness about driving a car. Remember, we all started off, the hands were on 10 and 2. And we paid attention to the rules of the road. We thought because we just passed the test, we knew better than everybody else on the road. But after really not that long, how many of us got pretty quick to sink into turning up the radio? Maybe instead of 10 and 2, it was just 12. Or for some of us, it was the knees. Okay, good. You're all responsible drivers. I appreciate that. Perhaps we find ourselves getting lost in thought on a long drive, maybe eating or taking a cell phone call. Anybody? Good, because it's illegal. And I was going to report anybody who stuck their hand up this morning. So, good on you. No, but in all seriousness, it becomes very easy in day-to-day life to take things for granted, doesn't it? Things like our privileges and the things that we have freedom to do in life. And all of these things, whether it's the fact that I got up this morning and I wasn't freezing to death because I have a warm house to live in, how often do I take that for granted? Or how often do I take my amazing family for granted? Never. But in all seriousness, it becomes very easy in life for us to forget things, to take things for granted. And this morning, I want to ask ourselves a question. With everything that's been going on in our lives, I don't know what your situations all look like, but do we ever find ourselves forgetting about God? Not in the sense of forgetting his existence, but do we ever forget to give him the glory each day for all the things that he's done in our lives? Do we ever forget to give him the praise that he deserves more than just on a Sunday morning? When we think of who God is, do we ever fall guilty of taking him for granted? So this morning, keeping that thought in mind, I want us to take some time just to look at this beautiful psalm in Psalm chapter 8. And I think as we're going to unpack this morning, we won't be long. As we unpack this, we're going to hopefully gain a better appreciation of our daily need to remind ourselves of the majesty of God. He's not just a genie in a bottle who is there to help us when we need a hand. He's not just there as fire insurance, but God is present so he can be worshipped. God created us to have fellowship with him, but primarily to worship him of love and of free will. So as we look at Psalm 8 this morning, I hope it'll be a reminder to us of the need to, even in difficult times, to look to God, and even in trials, to recognize that his majesty is larger than our struggles. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Psalm 8. And we'll just go ahead and read this together. To the glory of the Lord in creation, to the chief musician on the instrument of Gath, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens and the works of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep, all oxen, even the beasts of the fields, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, all that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So as we look into this morning, the theme that we're going to look at is the theme of majesty, the majesty of God. Webster defines majesty as sovereign power or authority, or greatness or splendor of quality of character. It would help if I turned this on, wouldn't it? There we go. Sovereign power or authority and a greatness or splendor of quality of character. Our perspective in life should be an eternal perspective, a perspective that recognizes how little we are and how great God is. So the focus this morning is going to be on the majesty of God. And as we are unpacking Psalm 8, we're going to see the majesty of God in three ways as we break down these verses. The first one is in his greatness above all things. Second, in his glory seen in creation. And third, we see his majesty in his grace towards mankind. So the first thing that we're going to look at this morning is the Lord's greatness above all things in verses 1 through 9. Verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. And then again in verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. It's interesting to note here that as David has written this song, verses 1 and 9 read almost identically. And this is a declaration of God's majesty, and it serves as sort of bookends of this song that displays the proof of God's majesty. And we see the beginning declaring, and then the end declaring, and all of the verses in between 2 through 8 give evidence for the greatness and the majesty of God. When we look at verse 1, it begins with two designations, O Lord, our Lord. Now, I want you guys to notice a distinction in your Bible, because again, we have the Bible, we have these scriptures available to us in English, but in the original text in the Hebrew, it wasn't just the same words used over and over and over again. There was very specific names for God. Each name described an attribute or a characteristic of God. And when we look at these two words, O Lord, our Lord, perhaps in your Bible, you're going to notice that the first Lord is all capital letters, and the second Lord is only a capital L. Well, the Hebrew here, it's actually two separate words. The first one is Jehovah or Yahweh, and the second is Adonai. So when we're reading this, it's not just, O Lord, our Lord, it is, O Jehovah, our Adonai. Jehovah or Yahweh is the specifically revealed name of God that we first see in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. You can turn there if you'd like, but I just beat you to it, so I'll go ahead and read. When Moses is encountered by the burning bush, and when God calls out to him and says, Moses, I hear my people suffering in Egypt, and I'm going to send you as my representative to redeem them and to deliver them from Israel, Moses asks, who shall I say that sent me? In verse 13, then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. Or in some translations, I am that I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. These two words, I am, this is where we get our word Jehovah. In the proper pronunciation, it would be Yahweh, but in the translation of Hebrew to English, there are certain letters in Latin that we have that the Hebrew dialect does not have. So the Y's got changed to J's and so on and so forth. So Yahweh over time became Jehovah. In the name of, or in this word, I am, signifies the unchanging, eternal, self-existent God. This was a word that as the scribes were copying the manuscripts of Scripture and as the authors were penning the original texts, this was a word that was only verbally spoken once a year in Jewish culture by the high priest. It had such a weight, such a power, and such a presence behind it to recognize that God is self-existent. God is unchanging and eternal. And because it was only spoken once a year, when it was written, it actually was never fully written on paper. They would take four letters, they would remove the vowels, and the consonants would be put in. And for you history buffs, this was called the Tetragrammaton. It's four letters, and that's what they would write. And before they would write it, they would go and they would wash themselves. Then they would write this word, and then they would wash themselves again. Because the name of God held so much weight and so much honor and so much power. So this first name, O Jehovah, the unchanging, eternal, self-existent Redeemer of man. Followed by Adonai. And the second word, Adonai, this simply means master or sovereign one. So when we put these two words together, it's not just saying, O Lord, our Lord. It is saying, O eternal, self-existent, sovereign God and master of my life. When we look at what the original words here are saying, it projects this incredible majesty that we can't even truly begin to comprehend. And when David is writing this psalm, we know what David's life looked like. Even on a good day, it would be hard to have that kind of an attitude, I would think. And yet David writes, O Jehovah, our Adonai, our sovereign master. And the next part says, how majestic. When we pick apart the Hebrew here, this is talking about how excellent, how wonderful, how marvelous is the name of God. And we truly cannot fully grasp the greatness of God. As soon as we start to think that we have a theological understanding of who God is, as soon as we start to think that we've begun to arrive in our understanding of God and all of his ways, we need to take a serious step back and recognize that we haven't even scratched the surface of a sewing needle. There is so much about God that we can't even begin to wrap our minds around. We are going to spend all of eternity learning more and more, and we will never fully come to a place where we are able to comprehend how incredible, how holy, and how powerful our God is. So when we read this verse, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name, that's a very profound statement. I think singing worship songs from this growing up, I learned a song that these words went to from a very, very young age, and this was one of those things I definitely took for granted. But when we actually look and study who God is, this is such a profound statement. O Jehovah, our Adonai, how excellent is your name in all the earth. And verse 1 ends with this statement, you have set your glory above the heavens. Notice it's not man has set your glory above the heavens, or it's not even that man has declared your glory. It is you have set your glory above the heavens. Notice that it's not man that ascribes glory to God, because God makes his own glory known. Whether or not mankind acknowledges the glory and the majesty of God doesn't cheapen it. It doesn't negate it. Whether mankind is going to recognize it or not is a completely secondary issue. God is majestic and glorious, and he has set his glory above the heavens. Our opinion makes no difference. And that should be very, very sobering at times. But it's true. So that's the first thing, is we see God's majesty and his greatness, his largeness, his excellence above all things. Jehovah, our Adonai, majestic, excellent, wonderful, marvelous is your name, and you have set your glory, regardless of whether or not mankind acknowledges it. So not only do we see God's majesty and his greatness above all things, but we also see it displayed in the glory of his creation. So verses 2 and 3 say this: out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider the works of your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have ordained. And then the first part of verse 4, what is man that you are mindful of him? The first thing we see in verse 2 is one of the coolest aspects of how God works, in that he uses the weak to confound the strong. Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength, or in some translations, praise, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. The psalmist writes that out of the mouths of children, God silences those who would go against him. And we see this played out in an awesome way in Matthew chapter 21. I'll invite you to turn there. In Matthew chapter 21, directly following the triumphal entry, as Christ comes into Jerusalem and we witness him cleansing the temple, and we witness the crowds following him and the children crying, "Hosanna, praise be to the Son of David," we actually see Christ quote this exact psalm. We'll begin in verse 15. "But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out to him in the temple, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant." They were aggravated. They were frustrated. They thought, "Who does this guy think he is?" And Jesus, and the chief priest said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And I love Jesus' response. "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise?'" Jesus immediately puts the scribes and the Pharisees in their place. They're thinking, "What on earth is going on here? Will you tell these kids to smarten up?" And Jesus says, "Look, you know your scriptures better than anybody else. Don't you remember reading this? That out of the mouths of children, God has ordained praise in the praise of his glory." And in Luke's account, and I love what it says in Luke's account, Jesus adds, "If I tell the kids to be quiet, the very stones will cry out in their absence." Jesus declares his majesty. And Psalm 8 points out that God is going to use some of the things that confuse us the most to project his glory and his majesty. When we look at Matthew 21, it's such an important reminder that we can know scripture all we want, but unless we are living by it, it's just words on a page. So we think of this idea of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, "You have ordained praise." You know, as a kid who grew up in a home where my father was a pastor, I always vowed that I would never use my kids as an object lesson because I hated it when my dad did it. But they're too little to understand what I'm about to do, so it's okay. So Nessa, our youngest, is at this age where she is beginning to get a little bit more independent. She's not quite crawling yet, but she knows how to roll to wherever she wants to get. And she's getting at the size where she can start really playing with Ainsley. And Ainsley could not be more excited about it. They will sit next to each other. They'll play with blocks. They'll play with all sorts of stuff. And Vashti and I can be in the kitchen getting supper ready. And we're keeping an eye on the kids, don't worry. And you will just hear screaming coming from the living room. And it's not bad screaming. It's this excitement. Ainsley's happy and she's giggling and laughing. And Nessa really doesn't know how to talk yet. So she just goes, "Ah!" when she's happy. And it is absolutely adorable. But there's this sense of excitement. And Ainsley is celebrating the fact that Nessa is growing up and is almost big enough to really play with her. And they're so excited. And there's this childlike enthusiasm about how they're growing and how they're progressing, and they share that with one another. And it's so, so cool. And it got me thinking, are we ready to proclaim God's glory with that kind of childlike excitement? Think about it. Do we get that excited about what God has done in our lives? You know, when we stop and recognize, you know, we can celebrate getting a driver's license. We can celebrate a job promotion. We can celebrate all of these milestones in life. But how excited do we get about the spiritual milestones? When God does something incredible in my life, when he, through the working of his word and through the Holy Spirit, causes my perspective to change and he begins to conform me more to the image of God, when I recognize who God is and what he's doing, do I get excited about it? I know personally, I don't do a great job at that. But when we read passages like this, it reminds us of the fact that, guys, we serve an incredible God. A God who loves us. And a God whose glory and majesty are so far above the heavens that, frankly, it doesn't matter whether we acknowledge it or not. But that should cause us to want to acknowledge it. It should cause us to have this childlike excitement about what God is doing in our lives. And even today, we just looked at the example in Matthew chapter 21. But even today, God has a way of using things that we really wouldn't expect to proclaim his glory and his majesty. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. I'm going to start in verse 26. Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, and he says these words. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, and not many mighty, not many noble are called. He's saying, so you guys are going to stop and notice that, you know, the people that God is calling into the family of God, they're not always the most charismatic. They're not always the most intelligent. They're not always the people who are the strongest, whether academically or physically. Verse 27, and this is the key to understanding this, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put shame to the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of this world to put shame to the things which are mighty. God has an incredible agenda where he flips the script on mankind over and over and over again. We're getting ready to step into the Christmas season. And me and some of our teens have started a Bible study in my home where we're talking about what Christmas is all about. And we began this week with the fact that Jesus came as a humble servant king. And while Israel was expecting their Messiah to come in on a white horse, kick in the door, and kick the Romans out, instead, the king comes to a lowly manger. He flips the script. He subverts our expectations because his ways are so much higher than our ways. So when we look at God's glory in creation and how he uses the weak to confound the strong, we have to recognize that God is so far beyond our understanding. He is so far beyond anything that we could wrap our minds around. Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies. And then verse 3, when I consider your heavens and the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? The heavens themselves display God's glory. We're all familiar with Psalm 19. What does that say? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. And we could read through Psalm 19. I won't for the sake of time this morning, but we could look at all of the ways that simply looking at creation, we see God's power, we see God's majesty, and we see his glory. But what I want to focus on before we move on to the next point is this. This phrase, the work of your fingers. Think about that. The work of your fingers. I'm going to call Spike out. Me and Spike love to play what my wife calls nerd games. We play these tabletop games, and there's these pieces, your player figures, and they're like an inch and a half tall. The base is only an inch wide. And here's the thing, I'm almost scared to use them half the time, because ask Spike, I've broken enough stuff when we've been playing at his house. But the detail that goes into these things, because they don't come painted, they just come, it's a little piece of plastic, and Spike spends hours upon hours painting these things to an incredible detail, a consistency. And it's something that I have the attention span of a pistachio most days, so I could never do it. But to see what Spike's able to do with a magnifying glass and a really, really tiny paintbrush, and I've seen some of the artisans around here who do such incredible patchwork or painting and all of these things, and it's some of it is just done at such a small microscopic detail. It's the work of their fingers. But when we think of the works of God's fingers, it is literally the entire universe. Think about that. When we talk about the universe, the expanse of the cosmos, when we study things like the Hubble telescope and we see how the universe is continually expanding and we see the glory of God, and then we stop and we realize that that is the work of his fingertips. That is the smallest, most intricate project that he has done. Think about that. How vast our God is, to think that the entire expanse of the universe is considered the works of his fingers. That should make us feel a little bit small this morning. But not in a bad way. In a good way, because as we move on to the third point, we're going to see that the greatest scene of God's glory is in his grace towards mankind. The intricacy of all of creation shows us God's love and his majesty. And one last point before we move on. In Job chapter 38 through 41, if you're ever wanting to see an incredible example of the majesty of God's creation, go ahead and read the book of Job starting in chapter 38. We all know the story of Job. Job was a righteous man. He and his family followed God. And even when his family didn't, Job went an extra step and was known as a faithful man of God. And one day, Satan, the deceiver, the tempter, the accuser, as it calls him in Job chapter 1, comes before God and says, "Look, God, I see this guy Job. I see that he is incredibly faithful to you, and he seems like a pretty upright guy. But here's the thing. You've blessed him. He's rich. Let me take his stuff away. And let me take his family away. Let me take away everything that you have given to him to prove that his faith in you is only tied to his possessions." And God says, "Okay, you can take anything that you want. I will allow it, but you cannot take his life." And as we read the book of Job and we see tragedy upon tragedy in his life, and then he begins to question, and then he has these friends who consider themselves to be counselors but really are just a bunch of knuckleheads. They come over and they're trying to give him all these pointers about, "Well, Job, you must have done something wrong." At one point, his wife, God bless her, says, "Job, just curse God and die." Job had a really rough go of it. And finally, when we get into verse 38, Job is seeking to understand, "God, why is this happening?" Job still praises God. Job doesn't lose faith in God, but he simply begins to question, "God, why? Why is this happening?" And in Job chapter 38, let me read these words. "Then the Lord answered Job." This is the first time that God has stepped in since Job's problems began. God shows up in a whirlwind. I love what he says here. "The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me.'" So God shows up in the middle of Job's pity party, and he says to Job, "Stand up, put your big boy pants on, we're going to have a conversation. You don't get to question me. So let me ask you a few questions, Job. Question number one, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Tell me if you're tracking with me, Job. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstones? when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb, when I made the clouds its garment and the thick darkness its swaddling band, when I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors, and when I said, this far you may come, but no farther, and here your proud waves must stop. Wow. And then for the next three chapters, God begins to give Job a textbook lesson on all that he is. We read those entire chapters, and not once does God stop and say, so Job, here's why this is happening. Here's why I'm doing this. At no point does he do that. In the midst of Job's darkest moments, the comfort that God offers him is, look who I am. Look at all that I have done. Job, it doesn't matter why I'm doing it. I am God, you are not. Find comfort in that. Such an incredible, incredible challenge. And God displays his glory in creation. And last, we see the majesty of God and his grace towards man. Verses 4 through 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep, all oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. First thing David says in response to all of God's glory in creation, what is man that you are mindful of him? I could spend a month of Sundays on this phrase alone. Who am I before the Almighty God of the universe? No one. There's an incredible challenge in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and I'll turn there really, really quick. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 2. Ecclesiastes, this incredible book where Solomon explains what his life has looked like and how at the end of the day, all of man's attempts at happiness are worthless and they're meaningless. And true joy, true fulfillment can only be found in God. But I love this. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 2, Solomon writes this, "Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." That's probably the one verse that puts us in our place the best, isn't it? Don't say anything hastily to God. You recognize who he is and who you are, and maybe think twice before saying anything. And yet, these verses tell us that not only is God mindful of us, but that he cares for us. And I love that. What is man that you are mindful of him? In Psalm 139, verses 17 through 18, we read this. "How precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, that they would be more than the number of the sand. And when I awake, I am still with you." You are still thinking about me. What is man that you are mindful of him? These verses give us just a glimpse of how highly we are treasured by God. Not only are we treasured, but he cares for us. Jesus himself reminds us of God's care for us in Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34 that we were in just a number of weeks ago. If he looks after the sparrows, if he looks after the lilies of the field, how much more does he care for us, his most intimate creation? In the King James, this says, visit him, that you would visit him. And this brings the idea of the sympathy that God relates to our struggle. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, we read these words about Christ as our high priest. It says this, "Seeing as we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest, a God who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God cares about man. The grace that he shows us in his intercession for us is absolutely incredible. The psalmist points out how God has blessed mankind. In verses 5 through 8, we see how we have been made in the image of God and we have been given the task of dominion. God has put us in a place to look after his creation, to steward it, to safeguard it. We have been given dominion over creation. And in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 10, and for time's sake, I won't jump there, but these verses are actually directly quoted in relation to Jesus, which paints an incredibly beautiful picture of the redemption that Christ offers to us. But ultimately, God shows grace to mankind through his Son, Jesus Christ. Through Christ's sacrificial death, burial, and resurrection, we have access to this Creator. We have access to a relationship with him where we can grow, where we become a part of a family, and where we can grow in our knowledge and in grace. We can be redeemed into eternal relationship with our Heavenly Father, our Jehovah Adonai. We don't deserve it, and we can't earn it, but God makes salvation available to all who would call to him in faith. And that's where the majesty of God is most displayed. We look at the evidences of his greatness over everything and the glory in his creation. And when we recognize that and see that we are the object of his affection and we are the object of his desire and he paid the ultimate price for us to be able to have relationship with him, nothing more should cause us to say, "Majesty, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name." Having an understanding of God's majesty, and I'll wrap up with this, is so incredibly important to our everyday life. We've seen in this passage that God's majesty and glory have been revealed in his greatness above all things, his glory in creation, and his grace towards mankind. And here's why it's important. When we lose sight of God's sovereignty, when we begin to take him for granted and not give him his due praise, when we're faced with difficulty in life, our gut reaction in those times is to say, "God, why would you do this to me?" When we don't have an understanding of God's glory, when we don't have an understanding of his sovereignty and majesty, when tragedy strikes, we say, "God, why would you do this to me? Why would you put me in this situation?" But when we have a proper perspective of who God is and all that he's done for us and all that he desires for us, when the difficult times come, we can instead look to the cross and say, "God, why did you do that for me?" Think about that. When difficulty comes, if we don't have a proper perspective on who God is, we're just going to beat up on ourselves. We're going to say, "Woe is me. Why would God put me in this situation? What is going on here? God, why would you do that to me?" But when we have an understanding of who God is and who we are in perspective, the only question we should be asking is, "God, why did you do that for me? I don't deserve it. I can't earn it. When I consider the works of your hands, what is man that you are mindful of him? That you would care for him." In that moment, we can be reminded that we are loved and treasured by the Almighty, who is willing to pay the ultimate price for our redemption. So this week, regardless of our circumstances, let's look for opportunities to take a step back, look at the greatness of God, and recognize who he is. And then at the end of the week, we can look back and we can say, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth." So whatever you're facing, his abundant love for you, his majesty, and most importantly, the finished work of Christ that redeems every situation. Let's pray.